Recently, I found my secret weapon here. I found a paper by a professor, and here it is. It's called Nehemiah 12, Restoring the City of God, and then it has a subtitle, or How to Preach a List of Names. So he did a really good job of taking some stuff that I also found some very academic type stuff. It was diving deep into the Hebrew and the little jot and tittles and the meanings and how perhaps scribes may have dropped a few in transcriptions and so forth. But this guy brought it down to earth. So that was kind of the dread part. On the other hand, I was looking forward to it. I've got a surprise for you. I'm related to Nehemiah. And so I'm going to show you. I have his picture. So this is my great-great-great-grandfather, Nehemiah Ames. He lived, you can see there, from 1792 to 1884. And believe it or not, I found that picture on the internet. I did not know it existed. Apparently someone else had found it. And you see there, he had 19 children with three wives. Now, he wasn't Mormon, but as was common in those days, people died early. And so his first two wives died. And his third wife, when he was 68 years old, he married a 22-year-old woman and had six of those kids. So that's probably what led to his death. So... So not only am I related to Nehemiah Ames, I'm also related to Nehemiah Ames. So one of his kids he named Nehemiah. So he lived from 1834 to 1864, and he joined the Union Army. His wife was 8 months pregnant at the time with who would become my great-grandmother. And again, as was common in that war, I believe illness claimed more people than bullets did. And he fell ill somewhere in Tennessee and died, and is buried in the Nashville National Cemetery. So, we've got a couple of pregnant. Oh, I see Joanna stepped out. Of course, Hans is in the Army, so... she probably doesn't object, but Jana, is it okay if Nate takes off and joins the Army about right now?
No.
Yeah, it's not. So my grandmother overlapped lives with his wife. It would have been her grandmother. And according to what she told him was that the sad thing was that he never told her he was going to join the Army. He just disappeared one day. And... I guess they found out later, of course. So what's the point of this? How does this apply to today? It really doesn't, but I got your attention. So actually it does a little bit. The fact that fathers name children after themselves is not unusual. And then also I was thinking a little bit about, we're going to touch on, passing it on to the next generation. And I guess I always found it sort of interesting that, I was able to talk to my grandmother, who had first-person talks with an eyewitness around the time of the Civil War. So over a 150-year span with only one intermediary between an eyewitness and me. And so if you look at the timelines that we're looking at here, in fact, let's just flip to that. You'll see that that this period here from the exile and then going into the times of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah and so forth was roughly about 170 years. So about the time we're talking about there. So there certainly... were people alive in this this time span that experienced the beginning and transmitted that information onto people that lived to the end. So as we step back and take the picture, big picture here of Nehemiah, you see that about 400 years before exile was around the time of David, and we're going to talk a little bit about David today. Then there was 70 years of exile, and then the period of the restoration of Jerusalem. And so if we zoom in a little bit more and look toward that latter part, you know, we're coming up to nearing 400 BC. So if you recall, the Old Testament kind of ends right there. So Nehemiah and Malachi are, they believe, the last two books written before that so-called 400 years of silence. Before the time of Christ, when we're introduced to the birth of our Savior, and a lot happened in there. And I think that when we read through the Bible, maybe we don't catch all of this. You know, for example, Esther. That's a book that is often studied by itself, but Esther was in the thick of all of this. And in fact, I wonder. Did Esther have an influence on Artaxerxes I, who allowed the Jews to return, or at least Nehemiah to return? Well, Ezra also. So significant events there, and I think that when you step back and look at the whole picture, you see how God works. Through various people and various circumstances to achieve his will. And a lot of times we don't even see this. So just kind of a review of the timeline, looking at the circle number one back then, back there. So this was Darius, who first allowed Zerubbabel, along with a contingent, to return to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. So I've always liked the name Zerubbabel. Sort of rolls off the tongue. So not to pick on our pregnant lady, but you have names picked for your children. So I think Zerubbabel Butel would just go really, really, really well. So he returned. And there was some fits and starts there. They met a lot of opposition, and so you can see it took quite a few years to get the temple rebuilt. And actually, during this time, some of the challenges were coming from the prophets Zechariah and Haggai to get the job done. And then Ezra returns in around 458 with the permission of Artaxerxes, and then another 13 years later, Nehemiah, he starts getting words back that we're getting the temple built, we're getting some population built up, but the walls are still down, and he seeks permission to rebuild the walls. And so that's what a lot of the focus of the book of Nehemiah is around, the rebuilding of the walls and the repopulation of the city. So let's take a look, starting at Nehemiah 12, the first few verses. So now we get into the names here. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Zerahiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Malach, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Genethoi, Abijah, Midjamin, Madiah, Bilja, Shemaiah, Jorib, Jedidiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedidiah. These were the heads of the priest and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. And so where Jeshua here was high priest at that time, and all of these other people were priests, or as I've highlighted there, heads of the priest. And so why is this important? As we're going to see in a little bit, while there weren't just these 22 names here of the priests, so there weren't just 22 priests that went up to Jerusalem. There's more like 4,000. But these were representatives or the heads of what we might call divisions. So I was struggling, you know, how do I address this? So I decided, well, let's just do a little Bible study. So we're just going to kind of dig into this a little bit. And so let's go back and look at the origin of the so-called priestly divisions. So if you look at 1 Chronicles 24, we see that it originated with David. And you can see it says, "Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron are these." The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. And if you remember, the first two sons did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took their lives. So starting with verse 3, so I've highlighted divisions, so that's what's happening here. I've highlighted David, so he's the one that was in authority here, so he was king at that time. So David was Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. There were 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar and 8 of the descendants of Ithamar according to their fathers' households. Thus, they were divided by lot. And so essentially, it was a random drawing. So there were more than 16 plus 8, which is 24. So certainly there were more than 24 qualified to be these heads of fathers' households, to be leaders of priests. But to get order here, David chose 24. And the way they did it was by lot. It's not clear in the scripture here if they used the Urim and the Thummim, or whether it was just simply a random drawing. But as we begin to kind of look through these names, we see that some of them stick and some of them do not, which indicates to me that the particular names were not necessarily ordained by the Lord. Now, certainly, a priest had to be from the line of Aaron, but these heads of households would transfer from generation to generation. And so we see 16 plus 8 is what? 24. Okay, so stick that in your mind. We're going to get back to that here in a little bit. Okay, and then they name them. And so in 1 Chronicles 24, 7 through 19, we go through these. And so there's only a certain limit to which I'm going to test my ability to pronounce Jewish names. But they're up here, and you can see that they're numbered. So starting out, it says, "Now the first lot came out for Jehoiarib." And I've reached the end of my capabilities here, all the way down to the 24th for Maaziah. Now, I highlighted one there, Abijah or Abijah or something like that. So why did I highlight that? Anybody remember a Bible drill verse that mentioned Abijah? So, you know, I said that some of the names stuck and some of them didn't. So one of them at least stuck all the way to New Testament times. And so in Luke the father of John the Baptist. If you remember the story, it was his time to go up to the temple to serve. So remember, there were 24 divisions. I didn't get deep enough into history to say if at this time there were still 24 divisions, but there certainly were probably close to that. And they would rotate service. So they would go up to the temple and serve for, and again, I ran across references that said 1 week. I ran across references that said 2 weeks, but it was for a short period of time. You have to realize that a priest in this period of time, perhaps maybe the exception of head priest or the heads of households or the high priest, generally priest was not their occupation. That was one role that they served. And so typically they probably were farmers like most of the people were. And so it was not so burdensome to go up and serve for a period of time. But anyway, Zacharias, his turn was to serve. And you may remember the story where the angel appeared to him and said, "You're going to have a son." And he said, "You're crazy." And at that, he lost his ability to speak until John the Baptist was born and named. And so we see that that these divisions, some of these names stick and stick for a long time, but others don't. So going back again a little bit in history, so now we went from David, so about 400 years before the time that we're talking about now, and we're coming up now to the time of Zerubbabel. It says, "Now these are the people," so this is from Ezra 2, "Now these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana." Again, a lot of names in there that are familiar to us. You see one of them is actually Nehemiah. So probably not the Nehemiah that we're talking about here, since you know Nehemiah that we know came later. But it is interesting that there's a person in here named Mordecai, and that should be a familiar name from the book of Esther. And again, we don't know, was this that Mordecai or not. But anyway, at that time, they named some priests. So this is a little further down in Ezra 2, starting with 36. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah and of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. And the sons of Harim, 1,017. And so here we're looking at, I didn't do exact math here, but very close to 4,000 priests that went up to Jerusalem out of Babylon with Ezra. And so you can see there's lots of priests. It kind of supports that division idea where you would rotate priests in and out to allow them to maintain businesses, farms, whatever it was at that time. But they only named four people. And presumably these were heads of households of priests. And so we don't know exactly, where they ended up coming up with the divisions, but the academic type studies believe that they started with these four and subdivided them in order to come up with the larger number of divisions at the time of the return and also at the time of Nehemiah. And so here's a chart. So it looks confusing, doesn't it? So basically, The names here are out of various sections of Nehemiah. So the first three columns are out of chapter 12, so we'll be touching mostly on those. But it's also interesting that there's a list of names back in chapter 10 where they, if you recall, they signed a covenant that they would obey the Lord and follow the law. And again, there was a list of names given. And so those are the ones in chapter 10. But I reprinted Chronicles 24 over there, wherein David chose by lot the 24 divisions. And you can see that five of the names came over. There's one that actually shows up here in Nehemiah twice. So obviously those are two different people with the same names. Now, whether or not these are direct descendants of the original 24, we don't know, because again, names are very, very common. You know, as Angus pointed out, you know, Jana, his wife Jana. You know, we have Jonathan, we have Jonathan Baker. So, potentially a couple different people. You know, we also, like my great, great, great grandfather, Nehemiah Ames, you know, would name their sons. And so particularly if you were very prominent, you may want your son to be named after yourself. And so it is also logical that some of these are family names that have been passed down. Now, does anybody notice anything about the number of names up here? 22. And what was the number we were supposed to remember from before? 24. So we lost a couple. Does anybody know where those went? So the truth is, we don't. Here's a conjecture that may be true or it may be not. Back in Ezra chapter 2 again, when they were pulling the priest together, starting in verse 61, of the sons of the priest, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. And so one of the speculations is that perhaps they went with 22 to hold some positions for these three priests that apparently were thought to be heads of households of priests, but could not prove it. The other thing might be entirely obvious. They didn't need 24. They only needed 22. And of course, during that time, from the time of David up until then, they had been through some really hard times with the exile, and it probably would not be unheard of to have lost some families from this divisions. And so. So we're not going to get real hung up here on the 22 and 24, but I think suffice it to say that the Lord provided what they needed at that particular time in their history. Okay, now we're going to move a little bit forward here in chapter 12, again looking at this list of names. And so The next couple of verses here are sort of anchor verses. They help us to identify the differences between these two lists here. And so we're giving a little genealogy here. So Jeshua became the father of Joachim, and Joachim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Joiada, and Joiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jaddua. So the high priest are listed out to several generations. For our particular passages here, we really only need two of those. So we know from our earlier reading that the first generation to come up, the so-called homecomers generation that came up with Ezra, were under the high priest Jeshua. And so we saw that back in Ezra. And then his son was Joachim. And so how do we know that this later generation in starting in verse 12 was at the time of Joachim? Any hints here? It's really easy. So verse 12, now in the days of Joachim, the priest, it tells us right there in Scripture, the heads of fathers' households were, okay, now this is where it gets confusing again. So now we know we're looking at a new generation, but then it lists kind of two names there. So of Seraiah, Meraiah. What does that mean? Of Seraiah, Meraiah. So if you look, what they're doing is they're anchoring on a list of names around the time of Jeshua, and then they're basically giving who the descendant is, you know, who the next in line was. Probably it would, in most cases, be a son. Could perhaps be a grandson or a nephew. And so Meraiah basically replaced Seraiah as the heads of households. And so as we go down there, you see that some of the names are the same and some of them are not. So apparently, you know, some of the people had sons named after them and others did not. Now, where the deep academic stuff comes in is all of these footnotes here. So you see footnote 9, 10, 11, 12, you know, down to 17. And if you look at the names beside those footnotes and then to the one to the left, you see that there's a little bit of difference between them. And so basically what all those footnotes are saying is that there are some very minor differences in spelling in the original Hebrew between the two names. And so you know, we have to trust that we have the inspired word of God before us, but it certainly can be difficult to understand some of the fine nuances there. So I'm not going to try and dive into that too much. But the important thing is to see that in all but one case, we had a next generation to replace the original generation that resettled Jerusalem. And so the big question is, under number six there, Hattush. What happened to Hattush? And quite frankly, we don't know. We don't know what happened there. Whether or not there was some other replacement, you know, we certainly are not in any position in this time to say bad things about Hattush and his capability of raising up offspring that would follow the Lord. We don't know that, but that certainly is a possibility, and it ought to sober us to a certain extent. Okay, so that's diving into the list of names and really kind of a basic study there. So what's the application here? You know, first of all, we see the consistency of these divisions over time. These were instituted by God through instructions to David. And I think that we can be satisfied that God will not fail to raise up a generation for his purposes. But at the same time, we are not without responsibility in our lives as we raise our children, as we as a corporate group, minister to our children, to our youth in this assembly, and that is that we are responsible for raising up a new generation for our ministry to follow after us. Okay, we made it through the list of names, so it's time to celebrate. I had embedded a video of a trumpet blast, which worked at home, but it doesn't work here. So unfortunately, you don't get to hear that. So that was kind of for two things. That was to celebrate getting through the list of names, but also to transition us into our next section, which was a celebration. And so the dedication of the wall. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And so before they celebrated, notice they went through a period of purification. And so that kind of brings us back to, let's talk a little bit about celebration. So reasons to celebrate. So if you look at Nehemiah as a whole, there's a kind of a literary layout to it that I learned just this week while studying it. Chiastic, they call it. That basically, at the beginning and the end, you have some similar themes, and then as you sort of go backward, forward and backwards to the middle, you have similar themes that meet. And so, this particular author says the beginning and the end, the focus is on the city walls. You move in a little bit each direction. Joey last week talked about the repopulation, also in chapter 7. But the core right there in the middle, if you recall, was reading of the Word of God, repentance, and then commitment to following the law. And if you look at true celebration, it really revolves around that right relationship with God. And so I kind of put some arrows here, reasons to celebrate. And so, Grace graduated from high school. They had a party. They celebrated. If you look here, it's success from hard work, support of others, and presumably right relationship with God. And so the Jews at this particular time, certainly had a reason to celebrate. We saw the trials and tribulations of building those walls, the hard work, the support from each other and the additional people that came into Jerusalem to support them. We see right there in the middle gaining that right relationship with God. And then I even brought an arrow out here to Nehemiah 12 because of the purification they went through before having their their celebration. And so you can party all you want, but it may just be covering up that hole in your heart that needs to be a right relationship with God. And you never will have a true celebration until you get that correct. And it's really true with your family also. Some of our celebrations are around having right relationships with each other. We have a marriage coming up, certainly focused on right relationships toward each other, surrounded by the support of others and the hard work of building and maintaining that relationship. Good reasons to celebrate. Okay, so let's look at what happened during this celebration. So there's differences of opinion on what the wall looked like, and I don't have any magic insight here. Some people, I think the handout Roy gave, showed more of this shape, basically the old palace of David. They're called the City of David on the left. Other people believe that Solomon pushed the walls out further, and that Nehemiah actually rebuilt to that size. If you look at the scale in the upper left, they're both on similar scales. You can see that it was roughly a little less than a half a mile wide, and probably close, a little less than a mile long. So fairly significant size there. So and if you can read the fine print, it basically says there's a lack of archaeological and other evidence to really support either of those to any great degree. And so for the sake of illustration, and not proclaiming to be inspired by God, I chose to go with this one right here, mainly just because it's a little bit clearer. And so if we look at the scriptures associated with this, we see a parade. So, starting there at the upper right, said, "Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priest with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zechur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, and others. I'm going to skip. With musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the City of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east." And so I've kind of mapped out. They don't say exactly where it started, but they headed toward the, it's called refuse gate here, or in this one, the dung gate. And they obviously were coming this way, because here we see the water gate right here. This has nothing to do with former President Nixon, but it was a different one. And so they went in this direction. And then we read that the second half proceeded to the left. Now, they must have been looking from the outside of the walls. "Well, I followed them with half the people on the wall above the Tower of the Furnaces." Here it's called the Tower of the Ovens. And so you see, going one way, the first gate referred to as the Dung Gate. Going the other way, the first one was the Tower of the Ovens. So pretty much all commentators agree that they had to start at the Valley Gate for this to take place. So the second one, they went above the Tower of the Furnaces to the broad wall, and above the Gate of Ephraim, by the Old Gate, the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate, and they stopped at the Gate of the Guard. So this one doesn't say the Gate of the Guard, but it talks about the Muster Gate, which I think is probably the most likely there. And then they... then they both proceeded together up into the temple area for the celebration. So, one big question in my mind: how many people were there? It's not recorded, but here's what we do know. Here's a timeline of those that returned. So almost 50,000 with Ezra, and I put the reference there. I didn't put the reference on the others. About 5,000 with a second return under Ezra, and then about 42,000 with Nehemiah. So rounded off there, about 97,000 returned. But if you look at the time span between the first return to where we are now, we're getting in close to 100 years. And so assuming that these Israelites were following God's command to be fruitful and multiply, I think there were probably more than 50,000 out of that group. So, you know, presumably we could have had 100,000 or more people involved in this celebration. Now, what kind of venue today can you think about that holds anywhere in the order of 100,000 people? Anything? So, the only thing I can think about is like a football stadium. Yeah, very good. So, I just pulled one up here. This is actually a small stadium. This is a local one. Anybody been to an NC State game? Nobody? Yeah. Is it noisy? So 56,000 people can make quite a bit of noise. And so, in fact, it says that there was quite a bit of noise. So in verse 40, the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, and so did I, with half the officials with me, and the priest, and I'm going to skip names there, and the trumpets, and we had the singers. And going down to verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. It said, even the women and children rejoiced. So this was not a man-only event here. This was families, which supports being a very large crowd here. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And so I pondered this one quite a bit. You know, how far would noise carry? Now, was this talking about how far noise carried, or was this talking about how far news carried? And my guess is that both of them occurred on this particular day. So just to you know, kind of put this in perspective, I went to Google Maps and I scaled Carter Finley Stadium using the scale, the Google scale matched to the upper scale. And you see... To get over 100,000 people, we'd have to plop two Carter Finley stadiums into there. I think it was pretty crowded, do you think? And I suspect they generated quite a bit of noise, especially if this big wall here at the Temple Mount, any of it was in place, it probably reflected out into the valley beyond. So it's not far-fetched to say that it could have been heard from far away, and I'm certain that the news got out too about the great celebration. Well, what about us? You know, there's several celebrations recorded in heaven here. The first one we're very familiar with. When the angels appeared to the shepherds and said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David," not the city of David we were just looking at, but Bethlehem, "there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on peace among men with whom he is pleased." So that was the promise back then. But there was another promise. That boy, baby boy, Jesus grew up, and he said something that applied then and it applies now. He said, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, do you need to repent? You can have the angels enjoy in the presence of angels today over that action. And then ultimately, the one that really counts is the one in the future. And I heard something that sounded like a huge crowd, like rushing water and powerful thunder. And they said, "Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty, exercised his royal power. Let us rejoice and celebrate and give him the glory, for the wedding day of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." That's us, who's believers. She was given fine, pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen is the saints' acts of justice. You know, in the Lord's Supper today, that was touched on many times, and I really appreciate that. It, you know, kind of confirms the Holy Spirit preparing hearts for what I had to say. And so if you need that salvation, if you want to be at this big celebration in the end, you know, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to trust the Savior. There's a little bit more. I'm out of time. I'm just going to show it. But in the end, we see that these people, you know, they got themselves right with God. They were purified. And as a result, at least for some period of time, we're going to see in the next chapter that it didn't last all that long. But they committed themselves to following God's laws, and particular in providing for the priest and the workers in the temple by bringing in their tithes and offerings and conducting their duties. And that should be our responsibility as children of God to obey what God has asked us to do. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we just pray that this chapter in Nehemiah, which is you know, difficult to preach, that there just might be some snippets that will touch hearts, and that we'll be able to use for believers to be encouraged, for those that are not saved to be challenged in their lostness. Lord, as we go out this week, we just pray that you would prompt us to desire a pure heart before you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.